For those who don't know me, and I guess that's most of you, let me introduce myself a little bit. I was converted out of a kind of nominal Church of England home. So it was the thing to do. We went to church on a Sunday. I went to boarding school, and that meant church or compulsory chapel morning and evening for much of my teens. I worked out that before I was converted, I'd been to a religious service about 2,500 times. So that is a lot of religion. And that's what it was. It wasn't, there was no gospel. You did have the Bible. And I praise God for Anglican liturgy. It did mean that Sunday by Sunday and morning by morning, there was Bible reading. So I knew enough to know that it's about God, it's about Jesus. There was never any talk about Christ. Basically, it was morality. And morality without the gospel is just legalism. That gave me enough religion to feel guilty, but not enough to give me any joy and satisfaction in life. Then my elder sister was converted. She went to Cambridge University, and her first Sunday she went to church. She'd been used to going to church. Praise God, she went to an evangelical church. She heard the gospel, and everything slotted in by the grace of God. Then she did what you're not meant to do when you're converted and the rest of your family aren't. And she came back and said to a very respectable church-going British family, "You're not Christians," which didn't go down very well. My dad was church warden, which in sort of Anglican terms, that's a senior elder in the church. We all attended regularly. By that stage, I was drifting away from church, but I certainly was deeply offended by any implication that I wasn't a Christian, because Christian meant nice person in my vocabulary. And so I was very offended. I did not speak to her for a week. We were camping in a tent, so that was a fairly tense family holiday. And then we drove home from France, and my sister heard about a church in town. We lived in a village town in town that was good, and she said, "Would I drive her to this church?" I refused. And my mother came to me and said, "Look, take her to that wretched church. It'll shut her up. You've just got to get this family on the road again." So I reluctantly drove her to this church, and all my worst fears were realized when I walked through the door and someone smiled at me. And I thought, oh, no, it's one of those churches. The church that I went to, you would turn up. You wouldn't really acknowledge anyone. You'd sing together. Well, sort of groan together. There was hardly any, no joy in the singing. Go through the motions, and then you'd go away and hardly any communication. But here was someone who smiled at me, asked for my name. And I thought, oh, dear. So I sat right at the back. But I was very struck almost immediately. These people are here because they want to be here. And these people believe it. And they kept talking about Jesus. And I vividly remember the pastor getting up and announcing that one couple in the church had had a tragedy the night before. Their kid had died, and we should all pray. So everyone prayed for the family. And then another couple got up and spoke to the pastor and said, obviously wanted to speak, and he allowed them. So they got up to the front, and they said that something similar had happened to them a number of years before. Their child had died, and how it was terrible, but Jesus had been with them, and Jesus had strengthened them, and Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And immediately I knew they're Christians, because they talk about Jesus. They claim to know him. They might be mad. I wasn't sure whether they were mad or not, but I knew they were the real thing, and I knew I wasn't, and it was all about Jesus. So I thought I'd read the New Testament. Without telling anyone, all I had was an old authorized version. I began at Matthew's Gospel, and it was as if the person of Jesus walked off the pages and into my life, and I was converted. And then I started looking for other Christians. And it was from that age, 18, I was converted. From then on, I thought, I just want to give my life to teaching this truth. And I was a very shy teenager. I didn't think anyone would imagine I could do it. But bit by bit, that's what happened. And I'm hugely grateful to the work of the Proclamation Trust in the UK, which is very similar to the Simeon Trust, that really helped me know what to do. I knew I had a message, I wanted to proclaim it, but how to handle the Bible, I learned hugely from Proclamation Trust. So now I have a double role. My main job is pastor of St. Ebb's Church, right in the city centre of Oxford. So we're surrounded by students. Lots of students come to our church, but a whole mix of people as well. Right on our doorstep, there's what we call, in British terms, a council estate. I don't know what you call that over here. Housing commission, is it? So quite a rough area. And we're trying to reach those folk on the one hand and the intelligent Oxford University academic types on the other, as well as an eclectic group from around the city. And gradually we've planted a variety of congregations. So that's my main job. But I also work as, it's a part-time role, as director of the Proclamation Trust. So I give leadership to what we're doing around the UK, which is this kind of thing. So it's a privilege to be here. Let me pray as we begin. Loving Father, thank you so much for this word that you've entrusted to us. We praise you for opening our eyes to understand it ourselves, that we might know Jesus and know the joy of sins forgiven and fellowship with you. And we praise you for this amazing privilege you've given us, not just to receive, but to minister your word. And we pray that this session now, and indeed this whole workshop, would equip us in that task. For Christ's sake. Amen. Well, for those who've never been to one of these workshops before, there are really three elements to it, as I'm sure you've heard. There are these instruction sessions, and I forget how many there are, but we're going through some very basic principles, instruction sessions. For some of you, there might be dramatically new, and I remember the time when they were dramatically new for me. Others of you, you've never been here before, but you've heard this stuff, or you've been 15 times or 5 times, and it's very familiar. I find I need to keep being reminded of truths I know already. It just raises my game, and in the course of the year, I just begin to slip. I know what I should be doing, but I often am slipping a bit, and coming to a conference like this just raises my game. So with their basic instructions. Then there will be the expositions, as Josh and I will preach from the Word. And the aim is not to give you the perfect model sermon. It's a frightening thing to preach at a preaching conference, because the impression we could be giving is this is how you should do it, and that we're both learning too. And so rather than saying this is the perfect model, we want to preach to you men, as men, fellow men in ministry from the Word of God, that we might together sit under it. And then there are the workshops as we get into the small groups, and you will have come prepared with something. Each of you, a couple of passages, and we'll work together at the Word. That can be quite frightening. We're not used to getting feedback, except from hopefully people who say, thank you, nice sermon, Pastor, and so on. But from our fellows, that's quite frightening. But I hope you realize we're all learners, and that we need to just, iron sharpens iron. So I'm sure you'll find, in a constructive kind of way, it'll help us to raise the game. And it's that three-pronged approach that we've found very helpful in these workshops over the years. Today I'm starting with just an instruction which we call melodic lines. So in your outlines, it's actually not the Old Testament narrative session that is scheduled, but it's the melodic lines session. And I want to begin by just mentioning Charles Simeon. Some of you might wonder why the Simeon Trust. Well, it's after Charles Simeon, not Simeon in the Bible, but Charles Simeon, who was a great man of God and a preacher in Cambridge, equivalent city, of course, to Oxford, in the late 18th and early 19th century. And in many ways, he was the founding father of modern expository preaching. In those days, if you were going to be an Anglican pastor, Church of England pastor, pretty much all of you would have gone through Oxford or Cambridge University, but you'd never get any seminary training, very little theological education, certainly no training in how to preach. So Simeon preached from his pulpit right in the heart of Cambridge, and also then started noticing young men who were going to go into gospel ministry. He'd invite them to his rooms, and he would give them sermon classes. And they'd come, rather like we'll be doing, with a little outline sermon, and then together they'd critique it, and so on. And he taught the principles of expository preaching. I quote from Simeon. He said, "My endeavor is to bring out of Scripture what is there and not to thrust in what I think might be there. I have a great jealousy on this head, never to speak more or less than I believe to be the mind of the Spirit in the passage I am expounding." He'd listened, I reckon, to Josh's talk, the importance of being on the line. It's a very simple visual, isn't it? Not above or below, not more nor less than the mind of the Spirit in the passage I'm expounding. Convinced that the Bible is not just a human book, it's God's book. God, the Holy Spirit, has inspired the writers to say what he wanted them to write. What is the message? Not above the line, not below the line. He said, take for your subject that which you believe to be the mind of the Spirit of God in the passage before you. And there is the very basic principle of expository preaching. The basic goal is to think that the main point of the passage is the main point of the sermon. And the assumption there is that every passage is designed to do something. It's got a pointy bit, as it were. It's got a thrust. So the human beings inspired by God in that particular context to which they were writing said these things not just to give general doctrinal statements, but for a purpose. These truths were designed to do something in people's lives, convince them of a truth that they were perhaps in error over, to correct false teaching or to urge them to live a godly life or to praise, whatever. There's a purpose for it. That's true of every passage. And our goal is to try and discern what is the pointy bit, what's the purpose, and then how can we preach that in sometimes a slightly different setting, very different setting today. Now, what's true of individual passages is true of books of the Bible. They're written to do something. The writer is not just giving you systematic theology, just teaching you everything that he can think of on a particular subject. He's writing into particular circumstances, and all these truths are marshaled for a purpose, to correct false teaching, to encourage holiness, whatever it might be. So if we're going to understand what a particular passage is saying and what it's meant to be doing, we need to get a sense of the whole book. What's the direction and purpose of the whole book? Which brings us to the next instruction, which we call melodic line. And here's a little visual to remind us of the melodic line. We will handle a specific text better if we understand what the whole book is about. Now, melodic line in a piece of music is a line of melody that's repeated and developed right the way through the piece of music. So the different sections of that piece of music are not independent. They're bound together by this repeated refrain. If you can spot it, you'll understand how the whole piece of music fits together. And so it is in a book of the Bible. Books of the Bible are not collections of independent material that happen to be given a particular title, 1 Corinthians or Mark or whatever. To understand the parts properly, we've got to get a sense of the whole. And that will give us control. It'll help ensure that we preach the mind of God or the mind of the author and not some minor sub-theme or a particular hobby horse we might have. So this is what we're thinking about with melodic line. What's the general drift and general direction of the whole book that'll help us within the individual passages? Peter Adam is a friend of mine, and he's recently retired as the principal of Gridley College in Melbourne. And he talks about the central ministry purpose of a book. And that's the gist of what I'm getting at with this thrust. What is the central ministry purpose of this book of the Bible? In other words, what's it designed to do? Why was it written? Another way of putting it is, what's the issue? What is the question that this book is answering? And if I had to sum up that answer in a very brief phrase, what would that summary be? Or another way of saying it, if whoever wrote this book of the Bible only had one sentence to say what he had to say, what would that sentence be? That'll get you to the melodic line. It'll get you to the central ministry purpose. What's the message? And what I'm looking for in that message is not just a summary of the contents. I want to include a statement of purpose, because I'm remembering that each book of the Bible is designed to do something. So if he's telling me about the holiness and goodness of God, why is he telling me that? He's doing it for a reason. What is that reason? God is holy and good, therefore trust in him, perhaps. God is holy and good, therefore be holy and good yourselves. the book will tell you. But always, it's not just vaguely telling you truth. It's truth for a purpose. Well, the question I want us to be thinking about today is, how do we spot this melodic line, this central ministry purpose? Sometimes the Bible writer helps us enormously, and you don't have to be a genius to spot it. At the end of John's Gospel, for instance, John 20, 30 and 31. John tells us why he wrote the book. Here's the melodic line. Here's the central ministry purpose. John 20, 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Don't have to be a genius to spot that. Here's why he wrote the book. To tell us truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but not just to tell us truth that's hanging in the air. This truth is designed to do something in our lives. The response is meant to be that we believe, and by believing we have life, which in John's Gospel, of course, is life in relationship with God, eternal life. Now, any part of John is designed to do this. So any bit of John's Gospel, you'll find it's pointing you to Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. And the purpose of that revelation of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, is to promote faith, and through faith, life, friendship with God, relationship with him. That's John's Gospel. And I think you'll find that every part of it fits within that basic intent and that melodic line. Or 1 Peter, I've just been preaching through back home at St. Ebbs. And again, you don't have to be a genius to work out what 1 Peter's about, because Peter tells us right at the end of the letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. He's concluding and he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So he's saying, let me tell you what I've just done in the previous five chapters. I've told you about the true grace of God, and I've reassured you this is the true grace of God, and I've told you this that you might stand fast in it. Here was a church that was a tiny minority in an increasingly hostile world, and it seems they were wondering, have we really trusted in God's truth? It doesn't look as if this is the grace of God because we're suffering so much. And Peter's reminding them again and again that suffering to glory is the true grace of God. Suffering to glory, suffering to glory. This is the true pattern. It's what Jesus faced. It's what the heroes of the Old Testament faced. It's what you face now. This is the true grace of God. So stand fast in it, designed to do something again. Now, where it's not explicitly said like that, how do we spot this melodic line? I'll get you working in just a moment. But I've jotted some principles that will help us with any book of the Bible. It's a good thing if you're working through books, and I do commend that as a basic principle, to work through books of the Bible, to try and get a sense of the whole book. First, read and reread. That's the best thing to do. There's no real substitute for that. Harder, of course, when you're dealing with 66 chapters of Isaiah than you when you're reading three chapters of Titus. But that's what the ideal is, just to get a sense yourself as you read and read, read. How does this connect together? What's in here? But obviously, Bible dictionaries, Bible commentaries will help. Some commentaries are much better than others. Many of the commentaries are very helpful when you're zooming in on details. They're not very good at the big picture. And at this stage, I want the big picture. Want to get a sense of the whole. That's why often Bible dictionaries I find more helpful. Little introductory few paragraphs can often be enlightening as to what the whole thing's about and where it's all driving. But do your own work. Read and reread. Next, top and tail. If you're writing a letter about something you feel very strongly about that's important, you'll get to the point quite quickly. When you're signing off, you'll probably repeat the point so that no one misses it. And so it's no surprise that very often in Bible books we'll find big clues as to the melodic line at the beginning and at the end. I want you to do some work. Some of you will have noticed this before, I'm sure, but just have a quick look at the beginning and end of Paul's letter to the Romans. And I want you, for yourselves, and you can turn to a neighbour if that would help you. And rather than read that longer section, just read chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 16, verse 26, 1, 5, and 16, 26, and see if you can spot similarities. 1, 5, 16, 26. Just spend a moment doing that if you would. Okay. Anyone want to tell us similarities, themes that are repeated? What you've seen? Hello? It's to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. So we've got obedience of faith in both passages and to all nations in both passages. Some translations, Gentiles, of course, means all nations. Okay? Now, if you looked at the longer introduction and conclusion, there are one or two other themes that you'll see. It's gospel of Jesus Christ that has been prepared for in the past, the Old Testament scriptures now revealed. Those are also themes. And then this key point, obedience comes from faith, or obedience of faith for all nations. Now, if you think about it, if you read through Paul's letter to the Romans, that's it, isn't it? There at the beginning and the end are the key themes. It's for all nations. Yes, to the Jew first, but also the Greek. And Paul is justifying this gospel. And absolutely, it's justification by faith alone, but that will lead to a changed life. Obedience flows from faith. And it's about Jesus Christ from beginning to end. It's Paul's exposition of his gospel. So you've got it, beginning and end. This week, as you know, in the workshops, we're focusing on 1 Samuel. And 1 Samuel is not actually an individual book in the Hebrew Bible. It's part of one book. 1 and 2 Samuel would have originally been one book. So if we're going to top and tail Samuel, we need to look at the beginning and at the end. And you'll find at the beginning of 1 Samuel, there's a narrative section, as you get the account of Hannah and God's merciful delivery to her of a baby Samuel. And then at the end, there's another narrative section right at the end. And then straight after the narrative, you've got a poetic hymn. You'll be looking at that this afternoon, Hannah's Prayer. And before the conclusion prose, you get David's Prayer. And those are both packed with theology. And our ears will be twitching at that point. We'll think, oh, this is going to be interesting, beginning and end, theology. Now, I don't want you to read long sections, so just look at 2:10. So we're in 1 Samuel now. 1 Samuel 2:10, which is the conclusion of Hannah's prayer. And look at 2 Samuel 22:47-51. We'll make it 47-51. So if you've got that, 1 Samuel 2:10, 2 Samuel 22:47-51. And just have a look and see what you spot. Any similarities? Give you just a little while to think about that. Once you've got it, turn to neighbours and share what you see. How are you doing? Any offers? What have you spotted? Judgment. We've got judgment. Just give us the references, or just point us to the words. Thank you. So the adversaries of the Lord broken in pieces, 2:10, and we've got 48:49, similar. The Lord brought down peoples and so on. Yeah, so we've got deliverance from enemies. God is bringing the enemies down in beginning and end. And another theme, someone? another repetition that we've seen.
The king, the anointed.
Yeah, thank you. 2:10 is the first reference to this anointed in the whole Bible, anointed Christ, Messiah. And it's going to be a major theme. And we get it at the beginning there, we get it right at the end, 51. Steadfast love to his anointed, his Christ, to his Messiah. Thank you. Any other phrase? We've got the judgment, the going down. We've got the reference to the king, the anointed. Any other repetition anyone spotted? What happens to the king? Thank you. Yeah, that the king is blessed. He's given strength, he's given love. And so 2:10, his horn, his strength is exalted, 2:10. And we get the exalted language there in 47, 22:47. This time, exalted be my God, and you exalted me, 49. The king is exalted. Now we could spot other things, but those basic themes about a king who's going to be exalted and the enemies of God brought down, there they have. There you find at the beginning and at the end. Now, if you look to the whole of 2:1 to 10, you'd get a better feel. And if you look to the whole of David's song, you'd see other themes. But there, in a nutshell, you get it, beginning and end. And if you know anything about 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see those themes coming all the way through. It's giving us a clue. Now, at this stage, if I'm just looking at beginning and end, I'm not assuming, oh, I've got the melodic line, because it might be that I've spotted something that happens to be repeated at the beginning and end and never comes anywhere in the middle. It's possible. So I mustn't draw too many conclusions at this stage, but I'm giving pointers that are making me think, this looks significant. And as I'm reading and rereading it, I'll get a bit of better sense of whether it is significant or not. What else am I looking for? Third, look for keywords, phrases, or themes. So as I'm reading it through, I'm trying to spot repetition, words, phrases, themes. And we've seen the anointed in 2:10. And certainly, if you read through 1 Samuel, it's true there. In 2 Samuel, remember 2 Samuel 7, the great covenant to David, that great David's greater son will reign forever and so on, the dynasty of David. This is clearly key, which is picked up at the end of 2 Samuel. But through 1 Samuel, king is very important. We get it with the people asking for a king, Saul being given. Then you get David as king, Saul having been anointed, the Spirit taken, David being given the Spirit and anointed of God. And I've just given you some of the references to king and kings. And that's interesting because it's worth knowing where a book of the Bible comes in the chronology. And in the Hebrew Bible, 1 Samuel comes straight after Judges. And how does Judges end? Someone? Thank you, there it is. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In those days, Israel had no king. And that's been a repeated refrain. And we're left thinking, oh, if only we had a king, maybe things would be better if we had a king. And then we come to the next book. And in the second chapter, we have this reference that God's going to raise up his king and things will be put right when the king comes. And so that's a natural theme that's taken on. And of course, the books of Samuel are telling us about the introduction of the monarchy in Israel. It's not surprising. This is a major theme. But there are other sub-themes. You'll have to look for them for yourselves. And certainly as we go through the workshop groups, you'll find some of these themes coming again and again. We've just chosen a number of passages, but they come in many other passages too. The sovereignty of God. Ultimately, God is king. So we're not looking in any of the workshop groups at the ark narratives, but the beginning of the book, you've got a lot of focus on the ark as the ark goes on a journey around the place in Philistia. And on its own, the ark wins a great victory. The Philistines have always, for generations, been overrunning the Israelites, and God raises up a judge, and there's peace for a while, and then the Philistines come back again. Is this, some outward observers might be wondering, is this because their God is more powerful than Israel's God? But then you find the Ark of God representing God himself. going into Philistine territory. There's no army anywhere. Israel's miles away. And there, on his own, God wins the battle. And the Philistines get rid of the ark. They're terrified of this ark. God is sovereign. And although this is about the introduction of the monarchy, we're left in no doubt that the monarch is under God. And one of the chief ways in which that comes through is the word of God. It's another theme, and we'll spot that. But it's striking that straight after this promise that God's going to do things and put things right through a king, straight after that, we have God raising up a prophet. Chapter 3, Samuel is raised up as the prophet of God. We've got to wait for a long time before a king comes, and that's a false start with Saul in chapter 8. A long time to chapter 16 before David's anointed. First, God raises up a prophet. And the word of God. God rules through his word and through his king under the word. And if a king disobeys the word, then he's no longer under God. And therefore, he's under judgment. So the king and the word, major themes. Spot it as we go through. You might see other things that we haven't jotted down here. Another theme that comes through is division. And we saw that in 2:10 of 1 Samuel. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he'll thunder in heaven. So the proud and those who set themselves up against God, and they're mentioned often in that hymn, that song of Hannah, they're going to come down. But the humble, those who depend on the Lord and on his king, they'll be raised up. And it's worth looking. And you'll find in most of the episodes of 1 Samuel, and keep looking in 2 Samuel, you'll find those who are on the side of God, submitting to his word, submitting to his king, and those, by contrast, who are rebelling against God, his word, his king. And superficially, it might look as if the wrong ones are getting away with it. So sometimes, those on the right side, those who are trusting God's king, submitting to God's word, they might look as if they're oppressed. And it looks as if those who are against God are getting away with it. But the whole overture to the book, at the beginning, Hannah's prayer is saying, there's going to be a great reversal. And we find those reversals happening through the book. And that's a foretaste of the great reversal that will happen at the end of time. And so when you see characters, it's worth asking, which side are they on? Whose side are they on? And that'll tell you which direction they're in. They're either on the way up, they might be very low now, but if they're with God and his word and his king, they're on the way up. The eyes of faith see that because they believe the promise of God. And others, rebelling against God, they might look very high now, but they're on the way down, and we see that happening in history. And it will happen ultimately at the end of time. Next, look for the main sections of the book. How does it break up and how do they relate? Now, I'm speaking more in this first section than I will do in the other instructions. I'll get you working much more because I want you to be spotting things as you work through. I'm not giving you the definitive outline of 1 Samuel, and you'll tweak this and change it. But I'm dividing it into three sections. This is pretty obvious in a way. The human characters. God is the ultimate hero of any book of the Bible. But there are three main characters that dominate the different sections of 1 Samuel. Samuel, chapters 1 to 7, Saul, 8 to 15, and then David, 16 to 31. In my own sermon series through 1 Samuel, I gave 1 to 15 the title, Looking for a Leader. And then 16 to 31, I gave the title, A Tale of Two Kings. And mentioned that in a moment. Looking for a Leader, I think I've taken straight from John Woodhouse. Tale of Two Kings is not particularly imaginative either. But I think that sums up what's going on. So 1 to 7, we've got the introduction and God promising through Hannah that he's going to bring about the great reversal through a king. But then he raises up a prophet. God will rule through his word. And then you have the ark narratives. God's in control. No doubt about that. Before we have any mention of king, let's remember that God is the king ultimately. Then you get the false start, 8 to 15, with Saul. and the people asking for a king. The problem is not so much that they want a king. Deuteronomy 17 tells us that it was always God's intention ultimately to reign through a king. God's kingdom will come through a king. Their problem is that they want a king instead of God rather than the king under God. And so it's a false start. And it's not long, although Saul starts well, it's not long before he rejects the word of the Lord and therefore rejects the Lord. And he's brought down. At least he's brought down in the sight of God. But in the sight of men, he's still on the throne. And David is brought up in the sight of God. He's anointed. But in the eyes of men, it's not long before he's pretty low. So we get 16 to 31, this tale of two kings, and the diagram shows you this overlap of the kingdoms. We've got the king on the throne, that's Saul. And the king on the run, that's David. But who is God backing? It's the king on the run. And all through these later sections, we're left with the question, which king will you serve? Will you back the king on the run or will you back the king on the throne? And different characters back different kings. And so I've given you those two columns to show you the division that's going all the way through the book. And sometimes in history, you see the reversal. In fact, you see it with all these characters. In the end, Eli and his sons come down. At first, they're right high, but they're rebellious against God and his word, and they come down. The Philistines are judged. Saul is judged. The whole book is heading ultimately to his death. That's where we end. And David is on the way up. Now, that's a little summary of some of the things that's going on in the book. And having spotted some of those main sections and themes, the final thing I'll do is to try and, this is number five, summarize the message of a book in a sentence. Now, I often find I start my series thinking, this is the melodic line, this is the thrust of the book, and as I go through my sermon series, I adapt it slightly. Maybe there was something I thought was absolutely central, and as I go further, I think, well, maybe that's a sub-theme, actually. And there's something else I didn't realize was massively important, but it keeps on coming up. And I realize that's a main line. So this is always a work in progress, this summary statement on the melodic line. I want it to be a preached sentence. What I mean by that is not simply a description of the contents of the book, but it's designed to do something, this book. So what are the central truths and what are they designed to do? What's the challenge that this book was designed to have? With young preachers, in fact, I have a little preaching course that I run, which I call Simeon's, after Charles Simeon. And when a young Simeonite comes to me with his first sermon, he's written it all out, wad of paper, the first thing I'll do is say, can I have a look? And I'll take it from him. And then I say, now, so you can't see it, I say, preach it to me in one sentence. And I want you to start with the word Vaughan. And the reason I wanted to start with my name is I want him to say, what is the message of this sermon, this passage, for you? In other words, I don't want him to tell, oh, this passage is about the love of God. I want to say, Vaughan, God loves you, so trust in him. And I'm trying to do that with a book. Now, I'm not going to do it now, because this is something that would be good for you to be thinking about as you go through the workshops. And you might begin as a group to try and think, now, what is this summary? And it might be that it'll adapt as you go through. What I'm looking for something for is something that will make sense of all the main sections and themes of the book. So it's got to be sufficiently broad that it's not just about the first half, but it covers the all. Well, to conclude, having done this kind of work, I want you to see why it makes a difference to your exposition. Because if you've got a sense of the whole, it'll help you to work out how the part relates to the whole, and it'll get you on the right line rather than zooming in the wrong direction. So just have a quick look at 1 Samuel 23, 15 to 18. So just open that up. I'll read it to you to save time. 1 Samuel 23, verse 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Now, this is fairly early in our studies in 1 Samuel, so I'm not expecting you to have the perfect melodic line. But hopefully you've got the beginning of a feel of how this book works in the context of the wider book, 1 and 2 Samuel. I've heard people preach on this kind of passage, and they've preached a sermon on friendship. Jonathan is a great model. And so, brothers, have you got friends? We all need friends. Have you got a friend? Have you got a Jonathan? Look for a Jonathan and be a Jonathan to others. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a secondary application that we can get from Jonathan and David's relationship and friendship, but I want you to think from our sense, the beginnings of a sense of the melodic line of a book, where do you think this passage is driving in terms of main message and main application? Just have a moment thinking about that with twos, threes, whoever's conveniently near. How does a sense of the melodic line of the book help us to think, how does this individual passage fit within it? And therefore, what might be the message? Have a moment thinking about that. Okay, who's got any suggestion as to how a sense of the context and the melodic line, as much as we're beginning to sense it, might help us to work out what's going on here and therefore how we might end up preaching it? Okay, thank you. That's very helpful. So we've got chapter 2, verse 10 has told us how the Lord is going to exalt the strength of his anointed. And so we're not talking simply about two friends here. There's something more going on because one of the friends is the Lord's anointed. And God is using Jonathan to strengthen him during this hard time. So that's a big clue that we're getting from the melodic line. This is the anointed one. Anyone else want to help us in the light of that? Yes, brother. Thank you. So not only have we got God recognizing that we've not just got two friends here, but one of them is the exalted one, and God is using Jonathan to strengthen his exalted one, but Jonathan recognizes that too. And so Jonathan isn't just being nice to a friend, but Jonathan's having faith in the gospel promise of God and therefore recognizing that this guy who's on the run will be on the throne. Okay? And then you can begin to see where we might be heading with this. Jonathan suddenly becomes a model for us because not be a nice friend, but trust in the gospel promises and commit to God's king. It always makes sense to do that. The melodic line, you see, is helping us. And if you just go in out of context and read that passage, having not a sense of how 1 and 2 Samuel work, you've got to get a message out of it. Ah, the men in church are not very good at friendship. I'll exhort them to be good friends. But you're not on the line at that point. So just to wrap up where we've been this morning, what we're about, as Josh so helpfully encouraged us and reminded us, is to hit the line. We want to be faithful to the Word of God. Not go above the line, not go below the line, but to work out what is the mind of the Spirit in the passage that we've been given to expound. And what we're trying to do in these instructions is to give tools that will help us stay on the line. And Dave Helm usefully talks about a tool belt. And you just have a collection of tools in your belt. And it takes a while to get used to tools. When you first have it, you're not going to be brilliantly skilled at using it. Once it's there, you can practice it, get used to it. And this is reminding us that one of the tools we can use to help us be on the line is the melodic line tool, to get a sense of the theme and the message of the book as a whole. And the more we can discern that, and the basic thrust of the whole book, the better we'll be able to work out what is the thrust of this particular passage within this particular book, so that we might proclaim the mind of the Spirit in the passage that we're expounding. The main point of the passage is the main point of the sermon. Let me end with a prayer. Father, help us to be good workmen who faithfully handle your word of truth. And as we expound it and proclaim it to others, help us to be humble and obedient workmen who respond ourselves with humility, with faith, with obedience, for your name's sake. Amen.